The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as I weekly work through my sermon study process, one of the questions that I regularly find myself asking is, what is the passage that's before us? What is the passage meant to do in us? We know the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, to train us in righteousness so that the man of God or the woman of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So with each passage that we come to in the Bible, I'm always wondering, how does this particular passage equip us for good works? How does this passage train us in righteousness? And sometimes that's quite obvious. For example, 3 weeks ago, we studied a passage that focused on effective prayer. And then 2 weeks ago, the theme was forgiveness. We considered the nature of true forgiveness and how unforgiveness in our lives can hinder our prayer life. Last week, we considered the topic of authority and how one God-ordained authority ought to relate to a greater authority. However, this week, the applicational force, we could say, of the passage isn't immediately as apparent. This week, we come to one of our Lord's parables, and the parable is clearly aimed at the religious authorities that existed in ancient Israel and their failures as the leaders of God's chosen nation. So we might initially be tempted to think, well, this passage doesn't really apply to me. But that, of course, is not true. That is always not the case. We know that all of Scripture, including the passage before us, is meant to train us in righteousness. It's meant to equip us, to make us complete. It's intended by God to equip us for every good work. So oftentimes, I think that we can be guilty of expecting Scripture to apply to us in a rather straightforward and often simplistic manner or fashion, like a spoiled child at the dinner table. We can make demands on the text. We want applications that are immediately apparent to us and always just directly applicable to our lives. And sometimes passages do work that way. Sometimes the applicational value of a passage is just overtly obvious, even in a passing reading, like two Sundays ago when we focused on forgiveness. Jesus' commands to forgive are readily applicable to all of us, but at other times, the applicational value of a passage is more subtly observed. That does not mean, of course, that there is no applicational value. It just takes more time to understand how the passage might affect the way we live. Like an underwater cave along a shoreline that most people walk right by, many passages only open up after significant examination and significant reflection. When a passage is thoroughly examined and studied and the meaning is fully grasped, then God's truth begins to shine through the pages and the words written on the pages. The soul is then convicted, or it's encouraged, or it's edified or elevated in worship. Sometimes only after significant meditation and careful reflection upon a text do the text really begin to radiate like metal shining in the sun. Only then do all kinds of implications begin to flow out of a passage about how it may affect the way we live. And I think that's true of the passage that we have before us this morning. The passage that we come to today does not lend itself to simplistic applications. The passage this morning, for example, will not tell us how to be a better employee. We're not going to come away with 5 tips for a healthier marriage or 3 critical lessons about parenting. Well, all those things are, of course, necessary, and we could go to other passages that teach on those things. That's not what we're going to find this morning. No, instead, I think the passage that is before us this morning is meant to affect us in a more transcendent way. I think the Holy Spirit of God intends for this passage to provoke us to worship, to elevate our view of God, to see Him more in His transcendent beauty, to see the interconnected glory of Scripture revealed, to see something of God's plan for the whole universe from Old Testament to New. And perhaps more than anything, I think this passage is intended to make us marvel at the goodness of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the Messiah. And so to do this morning, to see this, we have some work ahead of us. We have some really heavy lifting before us. And so without wasting any more time, let's jump right in. If you would, please open up your Bible to Mark chapter 12. Critical for you this morning to have a Bible in front of you to see what God has revealed in his word. Mark chapter 12 begins with what we could call an unfortunate chapter break. The end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 really belong together. If you will recall, last week we considered the conversation that took place in the temple courts on the last week of Jesus' life between Jesus and a group of religious authorities. These leaders, these authorities, are a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin. They're made up of chief priests, of scribes and elders. This is the highest ruling court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling officials in the land in terms of religion. And they came to Jesus with a question that was designed to trap him. But Jesus disregards their authority and sidesteps their question and then confounds them with a counter question that they in turn refuse to answer. And hearing them refuse to answer his question, Jesus takes the freedom to ignore their question as well. So to keep the flow of this conversation in our minds, let's back up and read those verses again. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Look there with me. Again, this is what we covered last week. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. Then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe in him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now note, this is not the end of the conversation. Having rebuffed their attack on his authority, Jesus will now advance an attack on their authority, and really an attack on their character through the means of a parable. From Matthew's gospel, we know on this day Jesus actually gave at least three parables, but Mark records only one. It's probably the most important one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this parable that we have before us. So follow along now as I read in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. Jesus said this, "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others." And then Jesus said, "Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to seize him, Yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. As an attempt to make the meaning of this parable clear this morning, I'd like us to consider this passage by first attempting to understand it on just an earthly level, being aware of Jesus' fondness for teaching in parables and being aware of how parables often work. It's quite apparent to us that there's some deeper spiritual meaning behind this parable. And I think to some degree, everyone listening to Jesus on this day in the temple courts would have been aware of that as well. Recall that on this day, there was many people listening to this conversation. Jesus' disciples were there listening in. There was also a large number of bystanders listening there. Remember, this is Passover week. There would have been many pilgrims from out of town there in the temple. There would have also been local residents of Jerusalem who would have been there listening in to this conversation. And I suppose that these people would have all had some understanding that there was more going on here with this story, with this parable. But understanding the deeper meaning behind this parable depends upon one's understanding of the Old Testament. The more familiar a person is with the Old Testament, the more familiar they'll be with the meaning of this particular parable. And so there was probably a varying degree of ranges of understanding this parable as Jesus spoke it. And I suppose that something similar is happening here today. As we read the parable, some of you probably knew already what it is referring to, but others of you probably did not. But as we together seek to understand this parable, let's just first consider the parable as it is given, being that we are some 2,000 years removed from the ancient Near Eastern society that this story comes from. It might be helpful for us as Westerners, Americans, to think about the details that would have been readily understood and available to everyone who was there listening. So we could frame up this kind of our study of this passage by first considering just the earthly details of the parable, and then secondly, we'll consider the spiritual meaning behind the parable. So first, we're going to do that very thing. First, the earthly details of the parable in verses 1 through 8 and even verse 9. Look how Jesus begins the parable in verse 1. He says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and then went on a journey." Now, everyone listening on this day would have been quite familiar with grapes and vineyards and large estates like this. This would have been a staple of this ancient economy. Anyone who had the means to plant a vineyard like this, that's acres and acres of grapevines, and to erect a wall around it, construct a wine press, dig a wine vat underneath the press, build a tower, and then finally lease it out to others, would have obviously been a very wealthy person in Jesus' day. This man did everything he could do to make this piece of property his choice estate. The wall around it, perhaps a thorny hedge of some kind, or perhaps a fence made of cobbled stones, mortar holding it together, that would have been to secure this asset, to protect the valuable goods within. The wine vat was a dugout pit, likely containing a giant vessel or trough that would have sat under the wine press. Juice from crushed grapes in the wine press would flow downhill, collecting in this vat. This was all essential equipment for processing of the crop. The tower was used for shelter and storage, but it also would have functioned as a lookout post, a place where observation could occur, an observation post, we might say, for watchmen to sit. Typically, they were circular in shape. They were made of stone. Sometimes they reached even to a height of 20 feet in the air. So after this vineyard estate was constructed and completed, the owner then rents out the vineyard to some tenant vine growers. There's obviously a commercial idea here. A contract was negotiated so that the owner could then lease out this property and turn it over to these tenants. Instead of managing the property and the vineyard himself, and instead of employing his own slaves, he leased the vineyard out to some tenant farmers, we could call them. The full management of such a vineyard would have been entrusted then to these tenants. In the agreed upon contract, the owner would have agreed to pay the tenants an agreed upon portion of the crop. The rest would obviously be the possession of the owner. And this sort of commercial arrangement for a vineyard would have been quite commonplace in ancient Palestine. We know that around this time, much of the land in Israel was held in large estates, which means there were wealthy landowners who could have afforded to do such a thing like this. There were also Jewish peasants who were poor, and they would have made the type of people that would have functioned as these farmer tenants who would have been employed over such an estate. And in Jesus' parable, after the negotiation of a lease, the landowner then sets out on a journey. Having previously planted the vines, a prosperous harvest would not have been expected for 4 or 5 years. It would take that long to produce really income from this vineyard. Therefore, if the owner trusted the tenant farmers, as he apparently did in this case, there would have been no reason for him to return for a number of years. According to verse 2, when the time for an abundant harvest finally came, the owner himself did not come, but instead he sent one of his slaves to represent him to retrieve some return on his investment, we could say. And being that the owner was such a wealthy man, this slave would have certainly been a man of consequence himself. He would have been an important slave. He had been sent to check on a rather large investment of his master. So this slave would have been a trusted businessman of his own, and in his own right. Verse 2 states that the mission of this slave was to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. So in essence, it's time to collect rent. Now, if we pause here, up until the end of verse 2, there's nothing unusual about this story. Everything is quite commonplace in this parable to the end of verse 2. But things get interesting in verse 3. That's when the terms of the lease are broken, and shamefully so. Look there in your Bible. Look at verse 3. So the slave comes, and they take him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It gets even worse in verse 4. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. So a second slave is now severely wounded. He receives a head wound of some kind. There's an obvious escalation from the treatment of the first slave to the second. Such surprising conduct would have been increasingly shocking to Jesus' hearers. This continues then in verse 5. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. So after beating the first and second slave, when the third slave comes to retrieve some rent, we could say, the farmer tenants kill the third slave. And now the owner, relentless and undeterred by the mistreatment of his former slaves, or his earlier slaves, the vineyard owner just keeps sending more slaves. In fact, many others. Again and again, he sends more slaves, and the response is the same. The text says, some they beat, and others they killed. In verse 6, the vineyard owner makes a final attempt to retrieve some gain on this great investment that he had made. Look at it in verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. What seems to be here in this vain hope, the owner believed that the very dignity of his own beloved son coming to these wicked, evil farmers would provoke some change in them. He hoped that by his own beloved son coming, that they would respect him, that he is such a distinguished representative of the owner that they would respect the son, and that they would finally pay some respect to the owner by respecting his son. And now at this point in the story, we obviously know what's going to happen next. We know there's going to be no change of heart in these wicked tenant farmers. They're going to treat the son just as they've treated everyone else, every slave before him. And so in our minds, as Jesus is telling this, we're saying to the owner, no, don't send your son. Don't send your son. They're going to kill him. And that's just what the owner does. He sends the son, and the pattern just unfolds the same way. They killed the son. We read about it in verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So these wicked tenants recognize who this man was who was coming to them. It was the son, it was the heir, the beloved son of the vineyard owner. And somehow, in some strange mixture of extreme wickedness and great ignorance, they assume that if they kill the son, the vineyard will be theirs. And so that's what they did. Verse 8 reads, "They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." So they seized the son and they killed him, and they disgraced him by throwing his lifeless body outside of the vineyard. This beloved son would receive no proper burial. And I'm sure that if Jesus were to have paused here, everyone within earshot of this parable would have been astonished. It was a riveting account of really shocking, abnormal behavior. At this point in Jesus' story, the audience must have been expecting, or at this point in the story, the audience might not have been expecting a deeper meaning. Perhaps they were. So when Jesus asks a question in verse 9, everyone seems to be still on thinking in earthly terms. In verse 9, Jesus asks, "What will the owner do?" And while Mark does not record it for us, we know Jesus received some answers to this question, or at least one. In fact, it appears that the religious leaders themselves answered this question. In the parallel recording of this parable in Matthew chapter 21, we find this collective response from the leaders. In Matthew 21, verse 43, they said this, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." That's their answer. "And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." So just by a straightforward reading of Matthew, this appears to be the judgment of those Sanhedrin members who were standing there before Jesus. They were tracking with Jesus' parable, and they said, "What will the owner do?" They say, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will destroy them, and he'll give the vineyard over to others." This, after all, was the appropriate response to such a display of wickedness and treachery among these tenants. But it would appear that at this point, the religious leaders had not caught on to what Jesus was saying or what he was doing. They understood the earthly details of the parable plain enough, but based upon their response in Matthew, it seems that they were missing entirely the deeper spiritual meaning up until this point. So let's reflect upon that for a moment. Let's think now beyond the earthly details of this parable and consider, secondly, the spiritual meaning behind the parable. And so with the details of the parable in our mind, in order to understand the deeper meaning of this parable, we need to turn to the Old Testament. The details of the vineyard given in verse 1 are strikingly reminiscent of a passage in the Old Testament. In fact, in your Bibles, you might note block letters in verse 1. Some English versions of the Bible will put quotations from the Old Testament in all capital block letters to notify or flag you that this is being quoted from the Old Testament. And while verse 1 is not a direct quote, it is an undeniable allusion to Isaiah chapter 5. If you would, turn back there with me to the Old Testament, to the middle of your Bible, to the prophet Isaiah. You might keep a marker in Mark chapter 12 as just an advance warning to you here. We're going to be doing a lot of page turning here moving forward as we try to understand the spiritual meaning behind this. But in Isaiah chapter 5, in verses 1 through 7, we have what is sometimes called Isaiah's vineyard song. Like Mark chapter 12, the vineyard song is also a parable. The book of Isaiah consists of both prophecies of judgment and also prophecies of future salvation. It's both comfort and condemnation. And Isaiah chapter 5 fits squarely within a prophecy of judgment. That was Isaiah's message. Isaiah chapter 5, it focuses on God's future judgment upon this people. In fact, the vineyard song has in fact been called a parable of judgment. And you'll see why. Look with me beginning in verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Note the similarity here to Jesus' parable in Mark 12. A vineyard is planted, a tower is erected, a wine vat is dug out. And the owner here in Isaiah 5 expects a harvest of good grapes, but that is not what he finds. The yield of the harvest was bad fruit, worthless fruit. Now, we need to note here, this is not Isaiah, the prophet's vineyard. No, Isaiah is not the owner of the vineyard. In this parable, God is the owner of the vineyard. That's clear in verse 3. Look there. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now, what we'll see in a moment is that this vineyard represents Israel. But notice what God asked the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah to do. He's asking them to cast a judgment. God says, judge between me and my vineyard. And note the follow-up questions that we find in verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I've done for it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So God is asking Israel to give an answer for Israel. He's asking the people to judge themselves, to judge their own behavior, to really give a self-indictment upon themselves. But here in Isaiah 5, they don't do it. Instead, God steps forward and Yahweh answers. We see this in verse 5. So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. And then the parable is explained in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. It is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, all he found was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but what he found was a cry of distress. So in the rest of the chapter, God goes on to indict Israel for her godless behavior. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house, who join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. He's talking about this practice of gobbling up land so that you live by yourself. Great wealth creation, he says here. And then he continues, and look again at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine, these late night drinking parties, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people, here it is, go into exile for their lack of knowledge. We know that that's where Israel will go. They'll go away into Babylonian exile. He continues, for their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, or the place of the dead, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor and her multitude and her din of revelry and the jubilant within her descend down into this place of death. You see, Israel or Isaiah was prophesying judgment upon Judah, upon the men of Judah who would soon be carried off into Babylonian exile. And the vineyard would be destroyed. We could say it was a failed vineyard. In the Old Testament, again and again, the vineyard commonly represents Israel. It's a metaphor for Israel. We see this in Psalm 80 there. Israel is likened to a vine that's plucked out of Egypt and planted in the land and cared for by Yahweh himself. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God judged Israel and called it a fruitless vine. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21 records God saying, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself from before me into a degenerate shoot of a foreign vine?" Israel, as God's chosen vineyard, turn to false gods in worship. The vine that should have yielded good fruit yielded only worthless fruit. So this is the common metaphor that we find for Israel and her idolatry over and over again in the Old Testament that Jesus is drawing upon in Mark chapter 12. And before we leave Isaiah, look over to a key note in Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Look what it says here. And the Lord, Yahweh, arises to contend and stands to judge the people. Verse 14, Yahweh enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. Look what he says here. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, the plunder of the poor. It is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. You see, in Israel, in Isaiah's day, and also in Jesus' day, it was the leaders really behind the failure of the vineyard. That's why verse 14 says that God went into judgment with the elders and princes of the people, the leaders of the people. And this is another common thread as we come back to the parable, Jesus' parable, in Mark chapter 12. Turn back there with those thoughts in your mind. So based upon the Old Testament context, we would expect the vineyard to represent Israel. But in Jesus' parable, the problem is not so much with the vineyard itself. The vineyard itself seems fine. The problem is with these wicked farmer tenants, which rather obvious by now represent Israel's leadership class. These rebellious farmer tenants represent Israel's hard-hearted, rebellious religious authorities. And the slaves sent again and again to these wicked tenants represent the prophets. Yahweh sent many prophets to his people. While many of them were rejected and ill-treated, some of the prophets were killed. By tradition, we believe that that was the fate of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Micah. We think many of them were martyred as prophets. So the prophets were sent to the people to call them to repentance, but again and again, those prophets were rejected by Israel, and most pointedly, rejected by Israel's leaders. The most recent example being John the Baptist himself, who was loved by the people, but hated by the Sanhedrin. Recall that they accused him of being demon-possessed. So if the slaves represent the prophets in the parable, and the wicked tenants represent the Sanhedrin, then it's clear also that the owner of the vineyard represents God himself, and the beloved Son, of course, represents Jesus, the Son of God, the one who would be last of all sent to Israel, the one who, like many prophets before him, would be despised and rejected and even killed outside the camp, disgraced by a humiliating death. In fact, if we think about Mark's gospel, Mark's already told us on two occasions that Jesus is the beloved Son. In fact, God himself said this at Jesus' baptism. Remember in Mark chapter 1, when God spoke from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son." Or in Mark chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Yahweh rebukes Peter's comment by saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So we know who the beloved Son is. It's clearly Jesus. And in Jesus' parable, the beloved Son is killed by the wicked tenants, which we know from Mark chapter 11, verse 18, these very religious authorities were already scheming as to how they might kill Jesus. They were out to kill him. That was their ambition. And that is the very thing that Jesus predicted would happen through this parable. And it's also the very thing that he predicted would happen back in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. On three occasions, Jesus said that he would suffer and be killed by the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the prophets. So Jesus' parable fits the exact situation that they are living through, we could say. After God sent many, many prophets to the people of Israel, finally he sends his beloved Son. And the beloved Son was now talking to the religious authorities, to the wicked tenants, we could say. The Son had come to gather his rent. He was the heir of the vineyard, the rightful owner of the vineyard. And after many years of unaccompanied, unchecked rule of the vineyard, the tenants now needed to release their grip. They needed to submit to the Son. But by the killing of the son, the wicked tenants, recall that they thought that they could somehow take possession of the vineyard. That's their plan. And there's really two extremes that we need to observe in this parable, two things that happen in this parable that are highly unusual. The first thing is the owner's repeated incredible patience. Again and again and again, prophets are sent, and time and again, they are rejected. Some are beaten, others are killed. And finally, to everyone's surprise, the beloved son is sent. The second truly remarkable thing about the parable is the indescribable evil of the wicked tenant farmers. Their wickedness is as unbelievable as is their foolishness. They believe they could take possession of the vineyard by killing the son. This of course, represents the habitual wickedness of Israel's leaders. Generation after generation in the story of Israel's history represents this very thing. For example, go back and read the book of Judges. Read the book of Samuel or Chronicles or Kings, and you'll see Israel's leadership failing again and again and again. But God continues to be faithful. Again and again, he keeps his covenant promises to the people of Israel. He keeps sending prophets. He keeps the door open for them. He's an incredibly long-suffering God. But recall that up until this point in the parable, in the account, it seems that these religious leaders do not fully understand what Jesus is doing. They're not tracking with the deeper meaning here. Recall that when Jesus asked, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" in verse 9, according to Matthew's gospel, the leaders self-indict themselves. They say, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," not realizing that they were talking about themselves. And Jesus affirms that answer here in verse 9, in the second half of verse 9. Jesus says, "Yes, he will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others." You see, Jesus is here predicting the demise of the wicked tenants, which means he's predicting the demise of the Jewish leadership. Soon enough, they will be completely destroyed. In AD 70, as you know, the whole city of Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the Jewish state itself will be no more. And the leadership over the vineyard would be transferred, we could say. It's difficult to say when these Jewish leaders began to understand the deeper meaning behind this parable. After their self-condemning comment recorded in Matthew 21, verse 41, it seems to me that the moment came when Jesus quotes again from the Old Testament. He did so by asking another question in verse 10. Look what he says. He says to them, "Have you not even read this scripture?" What a question that would have been to these religious authorities. This was a frequently used probing question of our Lord, a question that really functioned as a rebuke. This is a question that really would have been insulting to those who prided themselves on knowing what God had written and knowing the Old Testament. The scribes in particular on this day would have been incensed by such a question. But Jesus will go on to quote from Psalm 118, verses 10 and 11. Look at it in Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So this is a passage that these leaders would have been familiar with. They would have known this psalm. Psalm 118 is considered a psalm of Hallel. Hallel simply means praise to God, praising Yahweh. The psalms of Hallel were typically sung during Passover week or the Passover celebration. They celebrated God's redemption of his people out of Egypt, which the Passover was all about. It was celebrating the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. So these people would have been very familiar with this psalm, particularly at this time of year. And it's clear that Jesus quoted from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, as a rebuke against the Sanhedrin. There was something in that psalm, in the Old Testament, that they missed and that they should have understood, but they did not. Something that if they had rightly understood and embraced, they would have not been fighting against Jesus and rejecting him in such a way. And it's a psalm, Psalm 118, that we've already read this morning, But I think it would be helpful for us to lay our eyes upon it again. We've got to turn there. So turn back with me to Psalm 118. Again, about in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 118. Keep a marker again in chapter 12. Frequently in the Psalms, the author of a psalm is given in the opening line, but we don't find that in Psalm 118. There's no author that we know of. We don't know who wrote it. Some have guessed David. Others have guessed Moses. Ultimately, we don't know, which makes it challenging to identify what's actually going on in the psalm. Much of the psalm, we'll note, has been written in the first person singular. Look, for example, at verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. Or look again at the first person pronouns in verse 10, first person singular. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They've surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was failing, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Clearly, the author speaker of this psalm is an important person in Israel. The nations, it says, have come up against him and have surrounded him. In the name of the Lord, he's fighting against them. Indeed, he cuts them off in verses 11 and 12. Although the psalmist is under attack, God saves him. Yahweh has become his salvation. Look at verse 17 with me. I will not die but live and tell of the works of Yahweh. And note verse 18, something interesting here. He says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Somehow the writer, the psalmist here, was disciplined by God. Typically this is a word for correction, for wrongdoing, for sin even. For some reason the psalmist needed to be corrected by Yahweh, and Yahweh rebuked him severely, but not unto death. For this, the psalmist is thankful, and he praises him in verse 21. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. It is in this context that the psalmist writes verses 22 and 23, which are the very verses that Jesus quotes to the religious authorities. Look there again at them. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Here the psalmist is rejoicing that the stone that was overlooked and rejected by the builders, became the chief stone, became the headstone, the most important stone. Indeed, we could call it the cornerstone. So here we have the insignificant becoming great. What was overlooked becomes most prominent. And this, according to verse 23, was the Lord's doing. It was from the Lord's hand. And the psalmist adds, it was marvelous in our eyes. And note that, in our eyes. As if the whole congregation of Israel is now marveling over this great reversal of fortune. Notice that beginning in verse 23, the psalmist is no longer writing in the first person singular. He's now writing in the first person plural. His pronouns aren't I and me, they're now us and our and we. It's as if they are celebrating together what the Lord has done on behalf of this rejected stone, this stone that has now become great. See the continued use of the plural pronouns in verses 24 and 25. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. You see, verse 22 and verse 23 are a strategic turning point in this psalm. And there, the author is no longer writing about his own experience. He's looking upon God's work in someone else's life. He's now writing about someone unexpected and overlooked becoming great. Some interpreters here think that this figure represented by the cornerstone in Psalm 118 could refer to Israel as a nation despised and rejected, which will become great over all the other nations. Others think that the psalmist is here speaking directly and prophetically about Messiah in verses 22 and 23. I think either option is possible, but what is critical to see is the role reversal that occurs to this stone. That's the key note. An overlooked stone will become the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the whole structure. And it's clear that Jesus quoted these verses to compare himself to that overlooked stone, that despised stone that became the cornerstone. We know this is because Jesus himself was the stone. And the religious leaders then are the builders. In fact, builders, or the metaphor of building itself, is often used in the Bible as a reference for teaching. So it would be fair to say that the scribes and the chief priests and the elders were the chief builders in Israel, and they had rejected the cornerstone. Like the wicked tenants in Jesus' parable, they had rejected the Son. They had rejected the cornerstone. Like the wicked tenants in the parable, on some level, even, they knew that they were doing it. They knew that he was the Son. They knew that he was the heir, and they were rejecting Jesus anyway. And all of this, this psalm tells us, was God's doing. It was God's doing. And it was at this point that I think it became obvious to everyone that Jesus, in this parable in Mark 12, was speaking of the religious authorities. Turning back now with me to Mark chapter 12, look at the conclusion of this incident recorded in verse 12. After hearing Jesus' parable of these wicked vine growers and hearing Jesus' rebuke by using this quotation from the Old Testament, and now they are ready for blood. Look at it in verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him. Obviously, they desired to kill him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. So their desire here is to immediately lay hands upon Jesus. But once again, like we saw at the end of chapter 11, they can't do it. They're fearful of what the crowds will do. At this point, it seems that the crowds are fully aligned with Jesus. In Matthew's account, we're told that the crowds here considered Jesus to be a prophet, and they weren't going to let these leaders take him or seize him. Such a man could not be taken out in broad daylight. According to Mark 14, this is why they're going to need to find a secret way to get at Jesus. Judas Iscariot will provide the means for their secret taking him away. So ironically here, what we have is these wicked tenants, the foolish builders of Israel, going on to live out the parable just like Jesus said they would do. He's telling them in advance what they're going to do. You're going to eventually reject me to the point of death. And that's exactly what they would do, as they were desperately seeking to keep the profits of the vineyard to themselves, desperately seeking to maintain control, clinging to their authority to such a degree that they will now kill Jesus. In the parable, Jesus just told them what they're going to do. But on this day, knowing that Jesus spoke the parable against them and shamed them in front of the crowds, they have no choice here but just to slink away into the shadows. They can't come after him. And so the account ends with that line, and so they left him and went away. It seems that they needed to regroup before they'll send another group of religious authorities again to Jesus in verse 13. This was the first attempt, and it was a dramatic failure, but they'll send another group in the very next verse. But in closing, there are two more aspects of this parable that we do well not to miss. It's clear that the son of the vineyard owner, that represents Jesus. We know that he's the cornerstone. He was rejected by the builders. In the parable, the son was killed. It was a humiliating death. His body was disgracefully disposed of outside the city. No doubt we're meant to connect this with the disgraceful treatment Jesus received on a Roman cross, to the suffering outside the camp, outside upon the tree. That's where Jesus will be in just 3 days. That's where he will be on Friday of this very week. But no, that's not the end of the story. The parable does not end with the death of the son. Yes, the son was rejected by the tenants. The cornerstone was rejected by the builders. But there's still this great reversal of fortunes that we have to think about. If the son is the rejected stone, we ask, when will he become the chief cornerstone? Where is the role reversal? Well, I think we can follow a clue from Jesus' thrice predictions of his death back in the earlier chapters. On each of those predictions, Jesus not only predicted his death, but he also predicted his resurrection, that he would rise again in 3 days. That's what we see in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. But that's not, it's not just the end of the parable when he dies, and that resurrection is not referenced here in this parable, but I think we find a trace of it or a suggestion of it in the quotation from Psalm 118 in verse 10. We could say the resurrection is the great role reversal. It's at the resurrection that the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. The resurrection will be the Lord's doing, Yahweh's doing, and it will be marvelous in our eyes. You see, the unstated ending of the parable is this. We could say it like this. After 3 days, the former lifeless body of the Son gets up. The rightful heir will have his throne. He'll come back into the vineyard to reign and have judgment. He's the ruler of the vineyard. And you know who figured this all out? You know who saw the deeper meaning in the unstated ending of this parable? The apostles did. The apostles got it. Peter got it. We know this because we find Peter preaching about it in Acts chapter 4. And you just have to turn there. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4 with me. In Acts chapter 4, after the healing of a lame beggar, Peter and John are arrested for preaching about the resurrected Messiah. And in verse 4, many come to believe because of their preaching. And in verse 5, we pick up the account as Peter and John stand trial before members of the Sanhedrin, members of the Jewish leadership class. Again, look what we find in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all the high priestly descent. Note the three classes of leaders, elders, scribes, and priests, just like we saw in Mark 12. And when, verse 7, when they had placed them in the center and began to inquire and ask, by what power or in what name have you healed this man? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, this man, and whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Again, he's referencing the healed man. And then he says this in verse 11, referring to Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then with fresh ears then here, verse 12, a common well-known verse, Peter preaching says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We are saved by the name of Jesus, through the work of Jesus. He is the stone which the builders rejected. He is the resurrected beloved Son. And seeing all of this, we say, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's what a Christian says to this. This is marvelous. This is wonderful as we see all that God has done through the Son, having him rejected but raising him from the dead. Yes, this is God's plan. The rejected one becomes the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes, but there's yet one more thing we need to see. We see that resurrected is implied in Mark chapter 12, but there's one more thing I'd like us to consider, and it's the leadership transfer that happens to the vineyard. It's an interesting note in this passage. Who is in control of the vineyard now? If it's taken away from the Jewish leaders, where does it go? And to consider this, turn back to Matthew with me, to Matthew's account of this similar parable, Matthew chapter 21. Again, this is the parallel passage of Mark 12. And after, in this passage, after Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, Matthew records that Jesus made it crystal clear who this parable was spoken against. And no one left that day confused about who the parable was spoken against. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 43, after quoting from Psalm 118, looking directly at this delegation of leaders, Jesus says this. Look at it with me, verse 43. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The kingdom is taken away from the elders. Not just Israel, the kingdom is taken away from the elders and the scribes and the chief priests and given to a people who will produce fruit. And we say, who is that? Well, I think as we think about the whole Bible, we'd say, well, that's the primarily Gentile church with resurrected Jesus Christ as her head. Christ is the head of the church. We know from Romans chapter 11 that God has set aside Israel in unbelief. Romans 11 verse 20 says that they were broken off because of their unbelief. You know, the branch of Israel has been broken off because of unbelief, but the Gentile church has been grafted in. But God will be faithful to his covenant promises still, and they will once again be grafted in. Romans 11, 25 tells us that God placed a partial hardening upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So with the rejection of the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus, God opens the doors of the kingdom to the Gentile word and bursts the church into existence. And so the kingdom of God has been taken away from Israel and given to a fruit-producing people in the Gentile church. And again, we say this is marvelous in our eyes. And until we wrestle deep over Scripture, we will never see these things. We will never see how the Bible fits together. But when we do, we're elevated in worship because we see God's plan unfolding in the pages of Scripture and then lived out before us. This is what the Word of God does, and this is what changes us and sanctifies us and makes us holy, because when you worship a God like this, you want to be a good husband. And when you worship a God like this, you want to be a good employee, because you see the beauty of God revealed in Scripture, and you see the marvelous plan of the Lord Jesus Christ given for sinners like us. And so what do? We worship him. We worship him for being a God like this. He's glorious. He's beautiful. Look at all he's done for us. And so we rejoice. We praise God for what he's done. And let's continue to do that in prayer together. Heavenly Father, what a complicated thing we've just been wrestling with. What a deep treasure trove of truths that so many times in our Bible readings, we just skip by these things. But oh, there's beauty buried deep. And so, Lord, we worship you. We see your plan. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in his beauty. We see the perfect son sent to a rebellious people, rejected. We think of our own sin, our own rebellion, just like the Jews, for years and years rejecting Christ in our own hearts. We think of your great grace that you shed abroad upon our hearts, that you saved us in grace. And we just praise you. We thank you for that we Gentile branches could be grafted in. Not because of anything we've done, but just in your great plan for the world. Lord, so we just praise you, we give you honor, we give you glory, and we pray that you would make us faithful vessels, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would receive all the glory. Lord, we pray for any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still rejecting the Son, acting like a wicked tenant farmer, not hearing your word and the truth of your word. We pray that they would know that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please do that work in their hearts as you've done in ours. And we give you all the praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.